Part 12 of our series, and we are this is our second to last in this series. We're finally going to wrap up and be done with this. I think it's, particularly with the holidays and the breaks, it has gone on long enough, and it's been kind of disconnected, but we're going to draw some conclusions. We're going to wrap this up. We're going to work towards an end, and so essentially, of course, our current focus is what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I've argued that we're looking at this holistically. It's not just properties that we have, right? We're you know, an intellectual thinking being, but it's also to be considered in light of the purpose and commission for which we were created and the end goal of that. And we're looking at this aspect in relation to, I've kind of broken it down to three characteristics, 3 weeks on this. Image of God in relation to royal sonship, royal rule, and eschatological end. End goal, right? Consummation. And just part of our bigger, the big picture here is we're going to wrap up kind of those three things today. And next week, we're just really going to draw some conclusions and we'll be done with it. So that's where we're headed. A few weeks ago, we considered the image of God in relation to royal sonship. And I argue that the image of God means that there is an analogical, there's an analogy, and a theological representation of God. It's not that God has, you know, a right arm, but we can understand by analogy the powerful arm of the Lord and what that means about who He is and how He acts in the world. And that's kind of what we mean by analogical representation. I also argued in relation to the royal sonship that there is an indispensable relational aspect to the image of God. We were created for community. We were created not just as individuals, but Adam was given a wife, and we talked about, does this relate to the inter-Trinitarian relationships, or does it relate to the fact that man was created in covenant with God? We didn't really draw some firm, hard lines on that, but you kind of see what we mean by that in relation to we were created with an intentional and indispensable relational aspect. Then last time we looked at image of God in relation to royal rule. I argued that in creation, what a thing is and what God commands it to do cannot be separated. We'll consider that a little bit more today. But you know, God created kingdoms, the sky, the sea, the land. And then He created kings to rule those realms, the birds, the fish, animals, and man. And in this, we talked about how Adam was called to judge and to rule. That was the purpose for which he was created. And that tree of knowledge of good and evil was a point of testing in this commission. Would he judge the serpent? Would he rule the kingdom of God? Would he fulfill the purpose for which he was created for? And of course, Adam failed. We're going to skip this section. No questions, because you can ask questions as we go on, but we need to keep going here. Today I want to focus. So that's the background. Today we're just going to focus in on this eschatological end, and kind of what I want to show you is that the image of God cannot be separated from what mankind was called to in eschatological life. Right, consummation, end time. Cody and Chandler, do I need to separate you two?
Yes.
I'll be watching you, okay? My eye is on you. Creation in the garden was not the final goal or purpose for which mankind was created. I lost my water. Now remember, we can't separate a thing from its purpose. And what I want to show you is that this has major implications of morality and ethics. Right? Creation, the garden, is not the final goal.
And I want to show you that from, obviously, from the pages of Scripture. So we're going to look at like four or five different long passages today and just draw some conclusions. It's very simple. So have your Bibles handy, and I might call upon you to read. But let's first consider this, the Sabbath. You've probably heard me say this or make this argument about a billion times, but what happens at the end of creation? God saw that everything that He'd made was good. Genesis 1:31. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the Sabbath day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the Sabbath day, seventh day, and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Well, thank you. Building upon what we've already considered, remember that God's work in creation sets the pattern for man. That's the reason we're told that that's the reason why the 6 days of creation are broken out for us. Genesis chapter 1 isn't there just, you know, for scientific purposes, to woo our imagination. God is setting a pattern. His work is how the text defines the image of God. When it says God made man after His own image, we are to look at what God just did as a description and definition of that image. He works. He orders. He fills. He rules. He judges. He pronounced it good. Very good. And then He rests, which also sets the pattern for man. Rest is that end time goal that man was to achieve and work towards. He was to work and create and order and rule and judge to bring in consummation so that he might enter rest like God. God finishes work. He sets Adam to do the same thing in order that Adam would finish the work too. God passes the test. He passes through the judicial ordeal. He overcomes the forces of chaos. He overcomes of disorder. And He pronounces it very good and enters His rest. Of course, we know Adam failed, right? He failed to enter God's rest. He broke the covenant. But this prospect of work, take dominion, conquer, and then rest is issued later again, though. Where? With the nation of Israel. Yes. Israel, with the nation, the Mosaic Covenant, the pattern and mandate and rest is repeated as part of the Mosaic Covenant. And if you remember back when we went through covenant theology a year and a half ago, I argued that the Mosaic Covenant is mirrored, it's modeled after the original covenant of works in the garden. They are parallels to one another. Right, just like, you know, God. All right, we don't need to go into those details. There's a lot of details there, but the Mosaic Covenant is kind of a reissuing of what was given to Adam. And so, when we come to the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20:8-11, what do we read? God commands the Sabbath to keep it holy, and why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. He's telling Israel, look. Image your God. Act like me. Which is why, of course, we observe the Christian Sabbath now, Because Christ rose on the first day of the week. And that is the day He entered His rest. And we image our Creator. He appeared and worshiped, He appeared to His disciples, and the early church following that met to worship on the first day of the week, patterning Jesus Christ's work. So we image Christ when we gather on the first day of the week. Well, the same thing is true here. So in this eschatological end, the pattern of rest is repeated with Israel. It's kind of a reissuing of the Adamic situation. But what happened with Israel? How did they do? Adam failed. What happened with Israel? Here, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read a long section. Beginning in verse, chapter 3, verse 16. What's the greater context of Hebrews? What's the author's argument? Sophie? Yeah, the preeminency is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as our advocate, as our friend. Oscar? It's Latin, I believe. It means basically... and following, yes. Yeah, just 316 and on from there. Thanks, Oscar. I can always count on you to ask those types of questions. Hebrews, sufficiency of Christ, but also don't turn back to the Old Testament. Don't turn back to the Mosaic Covenant, the animal sacrifices that can't fix your situation. And so he's warning this church against turning back. And what does he say in verse 15 of chapter 3? He quotes the Old Testament, and he says, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. And he's applying that to Christ and the gospel. Just like God warned Israel back then, don't harden your hearts, listen to what He's saying. He's like, now let's listen to what God is saying. And so he continues. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here we have this notion of rest. Rest. Remember what I've said, the nation of Israel is prototype, it's a picture, it's a mirror of eternal realities. It's an earthly example of the real thing. It's like a play, playing out redemptive history so that the play itself is not redemptive history, but it illustrates it, it vivifies it, it puts it on display. So this rest that was set out for them, if you read the Old Testament, what do we learn about what that rest is? What is the rest that he's spoken of here in this passage? What's this rest?
The Promised Land.
The Promised Land, yes. Canaan. That was the land of their rest. And some of them did not enter the land of Canaan because they did not believe. They fell in the wilderness. That whole first generation was wiped out. Two. Caleb and Joshua are the only ones from that first generation that entered the promised rest who came out of Egypt. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, okay, let's not fall by their same sort of disobedience. But now he goes on to write, illustrate how what that rest really means. It's not about the land of Canaan. So we continue, skip down to 4:11. Actually, look up at verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." His point there in 4:8 is, look, like I just said, Joshua, who entered that rest, that really isn't the rest. That isn't the reality. There's another rest, an ultimate rest. This points to something real, eternal. And that's where he draws his conclusion now in verse 11 of chapter 4. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, this passage said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Do you see what he just said here? He quotes Genesis. Right here. Genesis 2, I believe, 2:1. He quotes Genesis. He quotes Genesis and says, "This is the kind of rest I'm talking about. It's not land of Canaan. There's another rest. There's an ultimate rest." And Israel failed to enter the typological rest because of unbelief. And you also might fail to enter the ultimate rest, not the land of Canaan, but the ultimate rest through your unbelief as well, if you turn back to the Mosaic Covenant and reject Jesus Christ. So, you see, my point in bringing this up is that this text defines for us what's being spoken of in Genesis. This text shows us that there's a greater rest here at stake. Not Canaan, and not just not working on the seventh day. This points to something bigger and something greater. And so, looks like I got my slides out of order.
No, the other one's starting
verse 1. Oh. Yeah, you're right. Thank you, Nathan. I've already made this point, but Joshua, if he'd given them rest, he wouldn't speak of another rest later on. So again, you see my point that there's a greater rest here that he's speaking of. But his conclusion, what's his conclusion to all this? Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive grace, mercy, and find grace and help in time of need." We have a great high priest who is what? Passed through the heavens. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ has entered that rest. Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled the Adamic commission. He is the one who has entered the ultimate rest, not Canaan, but passing through the heavenlies. Jesus Christ is the one who has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is the one who has finished his work. And thus, Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes for us and is our way, our entrance into this rest as well. if we continue in faith and not turn back, we too will enter that Sabbath rest. In fact, we have it in one sense. We have it already right now, spiritually, through our union with Christ. But that ultimate reality of our rest waits in the consummation. So, where was I? The rest set before Adam in creation. He failed, Adam failed, Christ accomplished. This rest in creation is pointing to something greater. And my overall point in this is that this rest helps us understand what the image of God is. And so, what do we learn about the Sabbath in Israel? That God's Sabbath in creation pointed towards something else, the eschatological goal of creation. Adam failed to enter. Israel was then given an earthly picture of that rest and failed to enter. And my slides aren't working. But Jesus Christ, passing through the heavens, has entered, and we entered through faith in Him. The greater point in this, boy, today is just bad. Today is just bad. Here we go. The greater point in all this is that since the eschatological end is essential to the image of God, we must look at Jesus Christ for the full understanding of what the image of God is. And I'm going to consider that more in a moment. But Jesus Christ is the image of God. Jesus Christ reveals to us what it means to be made in the image of God. Now you may say, whoa, not so fast. Are you sure that this was set before Adam in creation? An eschatological end. Doesn't really say that in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. You know me, I like to be thorough, okay? We're gonna be thorough here. We're going to nail it down. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49? It's up on the screen, or you can read it in your Bible.
So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Paul's talking about the resurrection. He's explaining what that's going to be, what it means. And he says here, I don't have the verses in front of me. But it's not that the spiritual is first, but it's natural and then the spiritual. He's talking about an order. Natural, then spiritual. A natural body, physical, then a spiritual body. A dusty man, and then a heavenly man. What can we conclude from this greater argument? He's drawing a contrast between what's created and what's glorified. We now have Adam's body, but we will in Christ, in the resurrection, one day have Christ's body. The implication here is that the dusty man, Adam, was always looking forward to the heavenly man. There's an order. There is creation and consummation. From the very beginning, eschatology was the goal. The glorified body was always God's plan for mankind, even before sin. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. One way or the other, things were going to come to a head with Adam. If he would have obeyed, if he would have been faithful in his commission, it's a hypothetical, but at some point he would have entered God's rest, his body would change from a physical body to a spiritual body. That was always the goal. That was always the purpose. That was always the commission. That was always the plan. And that's why we can go through other passages. I think I put some of these in here. Yeah, like Genesis 2:5, where we see, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. See the purpose in this? Adam was, the earth was formless and void before God brought order into the chaos and brought civilization, a king and kingdoms. Adam, too, was created to imitate God, to work the ground to bring civilization. That's his purpose. That was his goal. All of that taken together, he was to image God and enter that rest. That is the goal from the very beginning. So, since Adam failed, since Israel failed, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, he came, he accomplished, he entered that rest. And all that to say, only in Jesus Christ do we find what it means truly and fully to be made in the image of God. I'll pause here for a second. You have any questions? Is that clear? That's what we mean when Cody says things like eschatology precedes soteriology. Soteriology is our salvation, right? The need for forgiveness and restoration. Well, eschatology, the end, the consummation, the glorification of all things, was the purpose even before the need for forgiveness and salvation was present. Eschatology precedes soteriology. Chandler? You're just stretching. Okay. You sure you don't have anything to say? Okay. Yeah, we'll talk about this a little bit more in our next series when we talk about the end times here in a few weeks. But yeah, Mark, I don't think that's our next series. So we're going to study the end times. It's going to be fun.
Especially with the people in this congregation.
The people in this congregation. Well, yes, there will be lots of qualifications beforehand, and maybe even a muzzling of our brother back there. I'm purposely not titling this series with anything eschatology in it, just because I don't want to say that word 1,000 times each Sunday or hear that word. We're going to come back to this, but I want to circle back to kind of what's the goal here? What am I trying to argue? I want us to look at Jesus Christ as the explanation and the full definition and revelation of what it means to be made in the image of God. And I want to look at the implications of that. And really, just to give you a highlight or a preview of where I'm going, have you ever heard, I know you have, we've got to fulfill the creation mandate? We've got to fulfill the cultural mandate. Well, we can't answer those types of questions until we deal with some of these issues. And to give you a little preview, just think about it. Are we little atoms called to do and fulfill what Adam was commissioned? Or are we made after the image of God in Jesus Christ? All right, I'm going to stop right there. But that's where we'll go next week with implications. What does that mean for the cultural mandate, for the creation mandate? How does this look? How does this play out? That's where I want to go, and that's where we'll conclude. But just to show you what I mean, a few verses about Christ being the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul's talking about how the God of this world blinds unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel, and he says, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God? Jesus Christ is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Another way of saying it. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. He visibly manifests the invisible God. He visibly reveals, not just visually through the eye, but you know, what we talked about, like, analogically, theologically, He reveals to us who God is, who is invisible. J.B. Fesco then concludes this. I love this statement. Christology defines anthropology. What's anthropology? Is it one of those words where everybody knows what it is, but you don't know the definition, so you're scared to...
The study of man.
The study of man, right. Like who we are, humanity, humanness. In Christian terms, we would say anthropology is image of God. They're kind of synonymous terms there. What it means to be made in the image of God. Well, Christology, our doctrine of Christ, who He is, our understanding of Christ, defines for us who we are, or defines for us the image of God, ultimately. Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of God because He fulfilled where Adam failed. And so we can only look at Adam as kind of a forward-looking, as a prototype, whereas we can look at Christ and say, ah, there it is. There's a complete picture. There is everything of what it means to be in the image of God, which was only there in seed form with Adam. And thus, to know the image of God, we must look to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The conclusion, really, kind of this, is pretty simple. Christ is the true Son of God. Remember, we talked royal sonship. Jesus Christ is the true ruler who obeyed the creation mandate. He conquered, He judged at another tree, the cross. And He entered God's rest. So there's that royal rule that we considered 2 weeks ago. And of course, Jesus Christ as well, as we consider today, enters that eschatological end. So all three aspects of the image of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But specifically, I think, and this might be a helpful way of looking at it, in the Old Testament, God sets up particular offices within the theocratic nation of Israel. And they fulfill functions, and when we come to the New Testament, we realize that those offices were set up to teach us about what Christ does and who He is. What are the offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. And this, really, I think, probably opens up in full what the image of God is to us. He's a handsome man. Bavinck. Princeton theologian. Dutch Reformed. As prophet, Man explains God and proclaims His excellence. As a priest, he consecrates all that is created to God as a holy offering. And as king, he guides and governs all things in justice and rectitude. Of course, Bavinck's talking about how we image God. He's talking about, you know, the redemptive man, as we considered before. The image of God is being restored in us, is what the New Testament tells us, after faith and union with Christ. But this is what it means to walk in the image of God in these ways, very broadly. We speak God's truth. We live a life of worship, of consecration. We are sanctified. We walk in holy obedience. We guide and we govern all things under the lordship of Christ in justice and in rectitude. And that's why we're called in Ephesians 4:24 to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. It's corrupt. So that we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a little hint here. That's the creation mandate right there. The image of God is restored to those of us who are in Christ. We don't go back to creation. Another hint. Creation mandate, right? We don't go back to creation, per se. We do in some sense, but we'll talk about that. But we look to the second Adam, ultimately. The eschatological image, the full revelation of the image of God. And walk after He walked. Live like He lived. Obey like He obeyed. Trust like He trusted, and so on. Ultimately, though, our full image will not be restored until the consummation. So, what are we going to do next week? All of this relation to the we're going to kind of conclude and relate this all to the covenant of works, which we've already really talked about. So, ultimately, just draw a few final implications from that for what this means in relation to here and now, morality and ethics, decision-making, purpose in life, vocation, cultural mandate, creation mandate, all of those fun things. Any closing questions or comments?